So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 13 through 17. Here is the reading of God's Word. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Again, we center upon those words in verses 13 and 14. I'll just read them again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Well, congregation, we continue in our exposition, explanations of the canons of Dort, and we're still in unconditional election. We have one more sermon next week, Lord willing, where we'll be dealing with Articles 16 and to the end. And it is a reminder that as we go through the Synod of Dort, these declarations, that they are as relevant today as they were back in 1618, 1619. The issues that are set forth and declared by the canons are nothing more than really the gospel, and they're important to us. So today, Lord willing, we will be dealing with Articles 12 through 17, particularly as they relate to the Word of God declared in 2 Thessalonians. In congregation, when you think of the doctrine of election from a scriptural point of view, it is clear that this doctrine is fundamental to our understanding of God. Election tells us really more about God, especially in salvation, than any other doctrine, because election, as the canons describe to us, is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other fruits of salvation. We may have the tendency, particularly in our culture today, to say that the doctrine of election really is for the mature. And there is some truth to that. There is some truth to that. And yet we really need to be careful. Because when the scriptures were written, for example, the Ephesian church was really an infant church. It was a young church. And yet Paul was not and did not hesitate at all to explain the doctrine of election to them right up front in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. We need to be careful, though, because the doctrine of unconditional election needs to be taught with reverence. It needs to be taught with patience. And it needs to be wrestled through a little bit. As Article 14 reminds us, let us be careful to teach with all reverence and patience. As George Whitefield, the great preacher, once said, let a man go to grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. In our text today, we're dealing particularly with verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our goal is to look at the doctrine of unconditional election in three points. First, What are the two main views of election in church today? And how are we to understand them? How are we to distinguish them? Second, we need to answer the question of God's election. Is it really particular and personal? Or is it national? Does the election of God presented in Scripture point to certain groups without any particularity or distinction to personal, to the individual? We need to answer that question. That's an important issue at Dort. It's an important issue today as well. And finally, we want to deal with the issue of responsibility and assurance in election. Does election produce vibrant, godly living? Or as the Arminians had declared at Dort, and really even the Roman Catholic Church through Trent, that both justification by faith itself produces laziness of faith, produces a lethargic heart. Is that true, or does really the doctrine of unconditional election produce a vibrant, godly life? How are we to understand that with regard to responsibility and assurance? So first, we want to deal with the two views of election. There may be really three views, but the first view is usually dismissed, and that is the view that essentially man is good in his own character, and as he stands before the Lord God, the Lord God is amazed with regard to his personal character and virtues, that he's a good person and God just elects him based on his own good virtues. No one really supports that view. The humanist may try to argue that view philosophically for a while, but it surely isn't scriptural at all, and philosophically it just dies. History is a testimony of the brutality of one human being against another. So there really are only two fundamental views of election. When we study the doctrine of election in Scripture, we all agree that there is a doctrine of election in Holy Scripture. No one really denies that truth. The Bible teaches election. Arminians believe in election. Roman Catholics believe in election. I was listening to the Roman Catholic Channel yesterday, and the minister, the theologian that was there, clearly believes in election. He just made it very clear that he was not Reformed or Calvinistic in their view of election. And so we must ask ourselves, what kind of election is described in the Scriptures? There are really only two kinds of election. First is conditional election or unconditional election. First, the view that's often called conditional election. What do we mean by that term? What do we mean by the word conditional election? In this view, God elects only those who he foresees will believe in Jesus Christ. God, in ages past, looked down the annals of time and saw out of their own free will those who would make a choice to believe in Christ. In seeing their faith, that they would believe, God then chooses the individual. So we have God looking down the annals of time, logically anyways, and seeing who would believe out of their own free will. And he says, oh, I see that person's going to believe. And 1988, in a particular place, a particular time, he exercises his free will, and God says, I see that's going to happen, and therefore I elect that person. This is the Arminian view of election that was condemned by the canons of Dort and explained in the rejection of errors. Well, how do we answer this unscriptural understanding of election? When considering the view of conditional election, we really are asking ourselves, just who is doing the election? Who's doing the electing? Obviously, in the Arminian view, It is man of his own free will, apart from divine calling and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God, in the Arminian view, merely ratifies or just simply agrees with the free will or choice of the individual. In this view, God merely reacts to man's choice, not man reacting to God's sovereign good pleasure. We need to ask another further question. Why does God even have to look down the annals of time to find out whether or not someone will choose to believe in Jesus Christ or not? Why does he have to look down the annals of time? Well, he has to, in the Arminian view, because the man is acting out of his own free will. For God to choose somebody apart from their free will would be than to neglect the whole issue of free will. Why does God have to look down the annals of time to begin with? Is not God omniscient or all-knowing? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Does God know all things? Then why does He have to look down the annals of time to figure out who would believe? Does not the words of Proverbs 15:3 tell us, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good"? He sees or knows our actions every minute of the day. God even knows every hair on our head, as Matthew 10 reminds us. And in Hebrews 14, verse 13, we read these words, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So the whole idea that God needs to look down the annals of time to the exercise of a free will of the person or individual who believes denies the whole issue of that the fact that God is all-knowing. Since God is omniscient, then why does God have to look down the annals of time to gain knowledge of who would believe of their own free will and then choose Him? Obviously, in this view, God does not know, or at least logically, who would believe of their own free will until He looks down the annals of time. See, God must look down the annals of time to see who's going to believe, and then that's how God knows. Well, then there must have been a time that He didn't know. Also, God gains in knowledge in looking down the annals of time, and consistent with the Arminian theology, often leads to what is called open theism. Open theism is popular in our day today. That is, that God is getting to know Himself. God is open. God doesn't know everything because He's leaved it open to free will. And so God is not only coming to know His creation and His works, but He's also coming to know His own self as well. Arminian theology often leads to what is called process theology as well. That God is in process. He's evolving. This view is common today in this Arminian view that God looks down the annals of history. It's popular today in popular theology. Evangelicalism is swept up in most of this. Fundamental independent Baptists are. Modern liberal theology is really nothing more than Arminianism. Well, what do we mean then that the scriptural view, the view that is supported by the canons themselves and really grounded upon the scriptural viewpoint we call unconditional election? The stress of unconditional election is upon God Himself in His sovereign good pleasure, who personally chooses some to be saved and others to be reprobated. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And note the order of the words of 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. God is always the initiator, and we are the receivers of His grace and mercy in Scripture. Unconditional election places the reason for our election not in man's free choice, but in God's sovereign, eternal, electing love. We see that here in 2 Thessalonians. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. His love, the Lord's eternal love for His own, particular love, personal love. You see, unconditional election places the reason for our election not in man's free choice, but in God's eternal love, His good pleasure. This is the response of genuine faith. That election is not of man's will, as stated in John chapter 1, verse 12, or Romans 9, 16, where we read these words. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs, and that's a metaphor for works. And since election cannot be based upon man's will, it surely then cannot be based upon man's works either, as we have just read. And we're reminded in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, these words, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, is ever so practical in his sayings at times. Spurgeon put it this way, I'm so glad that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because He never would have chosen me after I was born. Beautiful phrase, is it not? What a beautiful phrase of our Lord. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, there's the two views of conditional election and unconditional election. Conditional election, based upon man's free will, God then moves towards election. An unconditional election shows us that it is God's love that He pours upon His people to move them and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the issues that Dort was wrestling with, and is very prevalent today as well, is election in Scripture of individuals, or is election in Scripture to be understood as corporate? Remember that the Arminians, primarily the Remonstrants, claim that God does not elect individuals. He elects only groups or nations. And so when the Arminian or the Remonstrant turns to Romans 9, chapter 9 and through chapter 11, where Esau and Jacob are addressed in those chapters, the apostle, according to the Arminians, is not talking about individuals, but nations or corporate groups. Jacob represents one group and Esau represents another one. They're really examples to teach in order to tone down the doctrine of election. The Arminian views these passages on election that God does not love individuals, but groups. We find this position, this unscriptural position, because the same principle is being applied, whether it be for individuals or for groups. The same sovereign right of choice is at work in groups, in the same sense in individuals. The saving of a whole people, the Arminian position, is the same as electing single people or individuals. God's sovereign choice to receive some while rejecting others. So you're still back in the same situation. God's sovereign choice. Whether the issue is groups or individuals, ultimately God's sovereign choice is still the guiding principle in election. So the Arminian position doesn't satisfy anything. If anything, it brings up more objections. Notice, for example, the words in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God, from the beginning, chose you. That's personal election. He didn't say, chose everyone. It's related particularly to the Thessalonians. Notice the stress is upon the particularity of God's choice to the Thessalonians, not all people generally. Election is to be understood then as personal or particular. And that's why some theologians are very, very careful at this point. Really never to say unconditional election. They always say unconditional personal election. Or unconditional particular election. Notice that election is personal and particular, as we see the personal names of Esau and Jacob in Romans 9. When a personal name is used or referenced, it is pointing to a particular person. In history. To make the point of God's unconditional, personal, or particular election. Election is God's choice of certain, definite individuals in whom He shows His eternal love. There's something particular about God's love for His own. Now that should not come to us as odd. Many make a difference between God's love. Some say that God has an eternal love for His own, and they only use the word love with regard to His elect. They use other words for the choice of God's general benevolence, it would say, that He has for all people. There is, in other words, a distinguishing idea of love in the Scriptures. And that shouldn't confront us, because we have a distinguishing love in our own lives. We don't love our pets the way that we love our wife or our husband. God help us. We don't love our children the same way in which we love our spouse. There is a distinguishing love when a person says, I love a Milky Way. And then when a person says, I love my wife, there's a distinguishing love there. And what kind of love would it be if God just simply said, I love you just the way I love everybody else? Say that to your wife one time. You know, honey, I love you just the way I love everybody, the other woman that comes into my life. You probably get smacked. You ought to get smacked. And God has that same understanding as He works out His purposes in love. There's a particular love that Christ has for His own. My sheep hear My voice, and they come. So election is personal, not indefinite. Election is not an indefinite decree of God that merely determines that there shall be salvation, or a plan to save a mass of human beings. That's not election. Election, scriptural election, is God's determination to save a particular person. As Ephesians 1:4 reminds us, according as He has chosen us. And finally, in Romans 9:11-13, the apostle teaches that Jacob, a definite individual, was elected by God, while Esau, a definite individual, a particular individual, was hated by God. That's the teachings of Scripture. That's why, when it boils down to it, there's really only two kinds of election: conditional election or unconditional election. And the Scriptures support unconditional, particular election. Well, what about the whole issue of election and assurance and responsibility? What this unconditional, particular election produces in the heart, where the rubber meets the road. Otherwise, the doctrine just seems to rattle around in our brains and never reaches our hearts. And so the issue is, how does this come into my heart, and how am I to understand this thing? Unconditional election produces in the heart of every believer is assurance. A deep and abiding assurance. By consistent use of the means of grace. That's the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's the teaching of Dort. Election, unconditional election, produces in the heart a living faith, which is an obedient faith, or as Dort says, a living faith, out of gratitude or love for God. That's what this doctrine produces in the heart. Note the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter here, verse 13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The word truth there could be a synecdoche, which means nothing more than a part for the whole. For example, when we pray to the Lord God and using the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread, that's a synecdoche, meaning bread is a part of the whole. Lord, provide all that we need, both body and soul. That's the way we are to pray. And here, this word truth could be a synecdoche for really the gospel. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the gospel. Truth could also be personified, meaning that it reflects upon a person, a particular person, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. But notice here that God's election, which is grounded in His particular love, finds expression in the heart of the believer. It's real. It's alive. This election is alive and living through the Spirit and belief in the truth. The apostle's point is that election, which is the fountain of every saving good, includes God's divine separation of us by the Holy Spirit and the gospel in faith, holiness, and other gifts of salvation. In other words, unconditional election includes the work of the Holy Spirit that brings assurance of salvation into our hearts. It is not the work of man nor the will of man that brings assurance into our hearts. It is not the charisma of the preacher or denominational affiliation. Our assurance is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the gift of faith grounded upon the truth of the gospel. And so, in these articles that are set before us this day that we're pondering, considering, remind us that we can be certain of our election by the work of the Holy Spirit as declared in the Word of God, the gospel. We find this assurance displayed for us in Article 12 of the Synod of Dort, where we read these words: "The elect in due time are made certain of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation. They attain this assurance by observing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unfailing fruits of election poured out in the Word of God, such as true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness." Do you have those fruits in your heart? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you cling to those words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved"? Do you have a childlike fear of God? A godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow for sins, but a godly one? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is that in your heart? Then you will have the assurance of election. And this is not to say that everybody can be equally sure and has an equal measure of assurance. Notice that in the first sentence of Article 12, we read that the elect are made certain of their election in various stages and in different measures. We're all at different stages in this work of salvation. Some are mature, some are immature. Some are mature in this area, but not that area. And so forth. The work of the Spirit upon our hearts is constant. But because we're all sinners, we are by no means perfect. The Spirit still can be quenched. This assurance of our election is declared primarily by believing in God's Word. You can never take that apart from us. Primarily, assurance of our election is in believing what the Word of God says. Don't let anyone take that away from your heart. Do you believe what the Scriptures say? Or do you hold on to what the Scriptures say? But also, assurance is secondarily in living by the fruit of the Spirit. Are those fruits a part of your life? Love and long-suffering and peace, gentleness. Yes, some days are better than other days, but our salvation in the Lord is sure because it's grounded upon God's eternal love in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's rather interesting that in Article 13, the subject of our responsibility with regard to our assurance, and also Article 16 as well. As Article 12 explains, how can I know whether I'm an elect? Article 13 describes why I should know. In Article 16 as well. What is my responsibility in being one of God's elect? And so we read in Article 13, the awareness and assurance of this election provide the children of God a greater reason for daily humbling themselves before God, for adoring the depths of His mercies, for cleansing themselves, and for fervently loving Him in turn who first so greatly loved them. You see, congregation, unconditional election does not bring us a sluggish way of life, an immoral way of life, or a worldly way of life. Unconditional election includes the means of salvation as well. The desire to love God, the desire to thirst and love the Word of God, and to serve God, not as a slave, but as a friend, as Jesus explained in John 15, I no longer call you a slave, but a friend. And when you're a friend of God through Jesus Christ, you love that friend. You serve that friend. You defend that friend. I always remember one of the quotes. I'm not sure why I've God has always stuck this quote in my head, but it had, as I was reading Calvin one time, he said, you know, a dog naturally will bark when his owner is being attacked. How much more then should we, as the people of God, defend the Lord God when He is attacked? Are we not the friend of God? Do we not love to eat and breathe and thirst for the righteousness of God? And how much more will we defend Him when He is attacked as well? You see, when Jesus is our friend, then our desire is to serve Him out of humility and love and holy living. Election teaches us to love the means of grace, like prayer, attending worship, and holy living. Richard Baxter once wrote on the doctrine of election, I tell you again, God hath not ordinarily decreed the end without the means. And if you will neglect the means of salvation, it is a certain mark that God hath not decreed you to salvation. There's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to love the means. To love to go to church. To love to hear the Word of God being preached. To love to be catechized in the deep things of God. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote about holy living and election. He said these words, if there is one thing clearly and plainly laid down about election, it is this. The elect men and women may be known and distinguished by holy lives. Holiness, then, is the evidence of election. Joseph Aileen once wrote about election and responsibility and assurance. Do not stand still disputing about your election, but set to repenting and believing. Cry to God for converting grace. Reveal things belong to you. In these, busy yourself. He went on to say, whatever God's purposes may be, I am sure His promises are true. Whatever the decrees of heaven may be, I am sure if I repent and believe, I shall be saved. Beautiful words, are they not? Election. Having been effectually applied by the Holy Spirit, it will find God's holy remnant and call them to holy living, to responsible living before God. Was this not the example of Abraham being called out of pagan Ur, away from his pagan family? Was this not true of Zacchaeus out of accursed Jericho? Was it not true of Nicodemus and Paul, who were called out of the school of hypocrisy to the school of Christ, just to name a few? Is that not true of us? You and me, that we've been called out of the darkness and the filth and the odiousness of our own sin to be transformed, to be carved into the image of Jesus. Unconditional election does not prevent our godly living, but promotes it in every way, because it is Christ's power through the Spirit and the Word that we serve out of gratitude. Know this for sure, congregation, that biblical election gives us great assurance to live as holy unto the Lord. To look at the cross as a display of God's love for me provokes me to love God all the more. I like Jesus' words in John 6, verse 37. Oh, they're beautiful. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And whatever dunghills God's elect are hid and bound, sovereign and free election will find them out and bring them home unto glory. That was true of all of us. And may that be true of us today. Come to Christ. Don't dispute about your election, but set to repenting and believing. Cry to God for converting grace of your heart and soul this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for unconditional election. That our election is not grounded upon our own will, but upon your will, which is unchangeable and glorious in all of its ways. O Lord God, help us as we ponder these things. For we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.